Well, let us turn then to the passage that Pastor just read to you, and particularly verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble or fall. The great evangelist, perhaps one of my heroes, Samuel Rutherford, and this man, George Whitfield, are probably two of my greatest heroes in church history, was once asked by a nobleman, a politician in Westminster, to use, if the great preacher, because he was well known and very famous in Britain at the time, to use his fame to influence a national election. Whitfield's answer to the nobleman was a very telling answer. He said, "Sir, I know very little about elections, but sir, if you would take my advice, you will make in particular your duty to make your own calling an election sure." Whitfield, of course, was pointing to the gentleman to Peter's words here of our text. It wasn't that George Whitfield was belittling involvement in politics, far from it, but he was calling to the man's attention that the election that is more important, more vital for everyone, is God's election. Because it has eternal ramifications. It has an urgency about it that worldly elections do not have an urgency about at all. Each of us need to know our position before a holy God. So I draw our attention today then to this verse found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And hopefully explore with you that verse this afternoon. So that each of us might know, as Whitfield said to the nobleman, consider our own particular calling and election. The apostle is writing to those who are under attack, Christians under attack from false teachers and false teaching. Not only were the false teachers in and around among the people, but he says among yourselves, the church. Sometimes we tend to forget that. We see all kinds of false teachers around today, but false teachers are actually more dangerous when they're in the church itself. Much more dangerous. I remember I told my Stephen this morning, at a great maybe you know the Elder Wilbur Copeland, a great friend of mine. Elder was in Shawnee. He used to send me, "Pastor, what you do on Sunday morning for an hour and Sunday evening an hour is deprogram the people." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, most of them listen to this Christian radio and Christian TV, and there's some terrible doctrine being taught on a lot of these things. So what you're doing is deprogram." He said with a smile, but only Wilbur would do, a quick smile. "You're deprogramming them, Pastor," he says. But as I say, he's writing to those Christians who are under attack. He describes them, these false teachers, who will secretly, says, bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, verse 1. He's reminding them of their experience, that outside troubles abound with all kinds of false teachings and teachers, but beware, he says, of those false teachers in the church. Of course, today we have false teachers not only in the visible church here on earth, like as we meet Lord's Day after Lord's Day, but we have false teachers in so-called Christian literature, as well as the television and so forth. We have it in Christian so-called Christian literature as well. We have men penning books that's not worthy to be read. So Peter's warning them as a good pastor here. See, they were fighting a battle with great uncertainty. And Peter is telling them, he's encouraging them here, there. These teachers will shake your faith. They will disturb your belief in Christ. They're making you question matters that you believe. But, says Peter, what I'm emphasizing to you is to furnish your faith in order that you can be certain of your calling and election by God. That is the whole basis of the apostle's argument. Indeed, when you study the complete epistle, it could be argued that verse 10 is the key to the whole letter. For it seems that the object of Peter's letter is to enable each of his readers and us to make sure of our salvation. So first then, what is meant by the exhortation? Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Every one of us needs a sense of certainty as regards our salvation. We should pursue it relentlessly. That's Peter's whole thrust in this epistle, in his exhortation here. When you put the question, what does Peter mean exactly in this exhortation? There are some who foolishly argue that Peter is exhorting the people to make themselves Christians and to make certain that they stay Christians, that they are indeed Christians. And they look at the context where Peter says, give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, personal godliness, so and so forth. And he says, if you do these things, then you they say, you will truly become a Christian, they say. But that understanding goes right, it flies, as it were, in the face of Scriptures, the doctrine of the New Testament. Peter, as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, is not exhorting people to make certain of their calling and election in an ultimate and eternal sense. What do you say, Pastor? He's not, what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying, he's not exhorting the people to make certain of their calling and election in an ultimate and eternal sense. Some might ask, what do you mean? Well, Dr. Jones says, it's impossible for anyone to do that. Only God can know that. It's God that does the calling. It's God that does the electing. It's his action, not ours. Right at the beginning of the chapter, Peter makes this fact very clear. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The key word there is the word obtain. In other words, this faith is not something that has come out of the people he's writing to. It's not something they have invented or conjured up or created. They obtained it. It was from outside of themselves. It was a gift given to them. Because this is the great New Testament doctrine, isn't it? You find all over the New Testament, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. These texts and many, many others remind us that calling and election is something that God does. It's not something that we do or the church does. Look what Peter says, verse 3, as divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, it is God's power. It is his gift. He alone gives us life. And the scriptures make it clear, when we come into this world, we're dead. We're corpses, so to speak, spiritual corpses. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. A dead person can't make themselves alive. He or she can't quicken themselves. It's utterly impossible. A man can't give birth to himself. They're dead, darkened with no light or life. And this has proved such a stumbling block for so many. And I think it's because of human pride. I think the whole emphasis on the free will of man is based in human pride. People want to have something to do with their salvation. When they have nothing to do, the only thing we contribute to our salvation, as Eric Alexander says, is sin that makes it necessary. That's all we give. People think that somehow they can change themselves, they can get better, they can do this, they're not all based in works. That they can elect themselves, call themselves. No, says Peter. It's all entirely of God. It is His sovereign gift. Yes, there's a wondrous mystery to it here for us. But let us all of us acknowledge and confess, salvation is the sovereign work of God. No man could ever have thought this up. Only God planned it. But then the voice may come to you and to me when we go out and talk to people. If this is true, well, I feel God is not fair. Have you ever heard that? God is not fair. And the best answer I have read to that complaint, that God is not fair if He's the one who elects, if He is the one who calls, is by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he put it like this. So long as a person is anxious to understand, they will never accept this doctrine. What does he mean by that? Well, isn't the essence of faith to believe? When I can understand, where I understand, I cannot understand what I find in the Bible unless God reveals the truth to me. None of us can understand the mind of God. If I could understand, if you could understand God's mind, it would mean that we were equal with God. It's not for the Christian preacher to understand the mind of God, but to accept His gracious revelation and submit to it. It's really essential for the work in the ministry, for example. If anyone examines their lives and their experience, and at that moment finds themselves in a Christian position, in possession of Christian life, they have to, when they look back across their lives, their experience, they must acknowledge and confess and admit, I am what I am by the grace of God. Take a good look at the world we live in. Take a good look at your own neighborhood. It actually confirms what the scriptures teach on this matter. Here we are today in the church. We're here because we have a deep interest in these things. Yet the masses of souls out in Sparta and the masses of souls in the United States, all over the world, of people are living utterly disinterested. They have no concern for these matters. They dismiss it all. They say it's a fairy tale, this gospel you talk about. They treat Christ, they treat His gospel with scorn. They treat His people like a laughingstock. Have you ever asked yourself as to why there is this division? Have you ever said to yourself, is it only I who have this understanding? Why do I believe these things to be true? Yet my neighbors, my lovely, nice neighbors, all the masses of nice people in the world, they don't accept it. In fact, it seems the vast majority of people reject it all. So why then am I not like them, living in this sophisticated so-called modern society? Why am I not like the rest? Tell me, is there any other answer? Is there any other answer but what we find in the Word of God? There's no other answer. And the Word of God tells us that God calls us from darkness into light. It's all of His grace alone. It is His action. He initiated it all. You couldn't be saved, neither could I be saved. We couldn't be redeemed if God had not acted. So why the exhortation here to those who know God? It is that they would be certain, they would be assured of their salvation. And it's the same for us. The message for Peter to us is, be assured of your salvation. And Peter gives us this exhortation that we might do these things so we might know we belong to God. That God has done this great thing for us. He has changed us and made us His children. So we need to ask the question, do I know that I'm called? Do I know that I'm the elect of God? That's something we perhaps don't ponder enough, as even as those who profess Christ. That is what Peter is exhorting us to do. Make sure you belong to Jesus. And John does exactly the same in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Peter is pleading for what we call in theology the assurance of salvation. That's the basic meaning of this text. But it raises the question then that so many are confused about. Who do we apply this exhortation to? Who is Peter calling upon to make their calling election sure? Pagans? No. It's obvious in verse 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith. To Christians. To believers. You see, the confusion arises in some people's minds when they say to themselves, oh yes, the apostles like Paul and like John and like Peter, these great men and so forth, had the assurance of salvation. But surely, Pastor, it's not meant for little wee me. It's not enough for all of us, this matter of assurance. To think that way flies in the face of all New Testament teaching. Who is Peter writing to? He's writing to ordinary Christians like you and like me. He's not drawing any distinction or any demarcation line between himself and the people. John did the same. You see, many of the people the apostles were writing to were actually slaves. Just ordinary folk. There wasn't any exceptional about them. They had no great status in their communities. Simply ordinary people, men and women, boys and girls like ourselves, who by the grace of God had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they were doing the most ordinary things that people do, leading such ordinary lives. It was these that Peter exhorts and notes he calls them my brothers. A term that only appears here in his two epistles. Elsewhere he uses the term dear friends. He's speaking pastorally to them. He's preaching to them from the depths of his soul, or writing to them from the depths of his soul. And he exhorts them and says, be even more eager, even more diligent, he says, stressing the importance for them to be concerned about their spiritual well-being. It's similar to verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue unto virtue, and knowledge, and so forth. There's a notion of urgency about what Peter's saying here. Do this immediately. Don't set it aside. Don't delay. Do all this. Add to the gift of faith that God's given you. And make your calling and election sure. Make sure you are in union with Jesus Christ. Make sure you have truly repented of your sins, that you're depending on Christ alone, his finished work. Make sure you possess eternal life. And when you look at church history, one of the notable things that jumps out, at least at me, is in times of revival, in times of reformation, one of the great marks of a believer is this concern about the possession of the assurance of salvation. In other words, they want to know, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, I want to know in whom I have believed. To illustrate this again, we'll return back to an incident in George Whitfield's life. He met Howell Harris one time in Wales. He went to hear Howell Harris preach, and he was the great Welsh Methodist. Welsh Methodists, by the way, are Calvinists. Think that one out. Historically, Welsh Methodists are Calvinists. He was the great leader in Wales in the 18th century revival. And when George Whitfield first met him, the first question he asked Harris was, Mr. Harris, do you know your sins are forgiven? Isn't that the key question? Isn't that the key question to all who profess Christ as Lord and Savior? Do you have the assurance of sins forgiven? Do you have the knowledge of Christ in you, the hope of glory? Has the Holy Spirit witnessed with your spirit that indeed you are a child of God? Has God given to you eternal life? That was the question Peter has set before these early Christians, and it's a question before us also. Oh, beloved, this afternoon, you must be certain about this, because when you have no certainty about this, you'll be blown about with every wind of doctrine. You will live a difficult life, spiritually speaking. You will struggle in your Christian experience. See, the question to us modern Christians in the 21st century is this: are we certain of our salvation? I ask this only because many objections to having Christian assurance have been raised. And I want to use this part of the sermon I'm taking from the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones up front. I'll tell you, it's from him. He laid out some of these objections, and I'll follow those objections. As far as the headings go, he says, and the first objection is, people object to claiming such assurance of sins forgiven because of the abuse of others. What he meant was that you often find a kind of arrogance, a glibness, in how some speak of Christian assurance. One has described it as something that describes a superficiality about the whole matter of salvation. And an attitude like this undoubtedly causes this objection. They might say something like this: you must not talk about your sins forgiven or that you possess eternal life. You live in a sinful world. And there are people, and we must be very clear about this, who do express themselves as fully assured with a kind of smugness, a kind of self-confidence. And they will testify, I am gloriously saved. It comes across like the Pharisee, doesn't it? I'm not like that man. I do this and I do that and I do the other thing. I'm holier than he is. Well, these people might be saved. I'm not saying they're not, because you can't discern a man or woman's heart. Only God can do that infallibly. But there comes across a kind of levity in how one expresses their assurance that way, because it can be very offensive. Indeed, offensive to biblical teaching as well. You will not find that kind of spirit of glibness in the New Testament, when it speaks of salvation. The joy you find of sins forgiven in the New Testament is a joy of a person who sees themselves as those who deserve nothing but hell. They know they still have corruption within them. They're clinging to them. Just like Paul says in Romans, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7:24. Do you notice in this very chapter, Peter reminds them as believers, you need to add to your faith godliness, holiness of life, in other words, brotherly kindness. Do not love arrogance. Don't be boastful. Don't be glib. That's the opposite of these things. So the scriptures reveal to us men and women who know the Lord and know their sins are forgiven, know they're sinners who are called to holy lives, to be like Christ, to be like God. Be ye holy as I am holy. There's no room for arrogance in a holy life. Dr. Jones says the more a man seeks to be like Christ, the less glib, the less superficial he is. How true that is. Remember this, dear friends, when you're tempted to think you're better than someone else, it's only because of God's mercy you are who you are. There There's a second, others object, and it is presumption. To speak of possessing an assurance of salvation, you're being presumptuous. How can you say, living in this fallen world, that your sins are forgiven, that you're absolutely sure of this? So they argue, the argument is that when you talk that way, when you talk that way in a biblical sense, they don't understand it in a biblical sense, they say you're being presumptuous. Are you not taking away and diminishing the sovereignty of God, they say, when you claim to know your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life and you're sure about this? Well, search the Word of God. Look at the New Testament, which destroys that kind of thinking. Not only is it not presumption to make such a claim, failing to do so is to detract from the glory and the wonder of the gospel and its great salvation. So that brings me to the third objection that you might hear people say to you. There are those people who feel they cannot testify that they're assured of their position in Christ until they are perfect. Perfect. Christian perfection. For them, it would be foolish to even make such a claim that they possessed eternal life and were sure of it, because they are still very conscious of their corruption that lies within them. To them, the only one who can claim assurance of salvation is the one who has reached sinless perfection. But such a state in this life is impossible. Just a light-hearted thing here in my previous church in Shawnee in Kansas. We had a gentleman who used to come up two or three times a year. He's a wonderful gentleman. He was high up in the government, and he was a believer. And he came in one night and he says, "You know, I reached Christian perfection last night." I says, "Hey, what was it like?" He says, "I don't know. I was asleep at the time." Sure, how foolish it is. It's foolish for people to think this. You don't have to wait until you're perfect to claim assurance in Christ. The New Testament teaches that we are saved. And when we're saved, there are still two natures within us. There's the new and there's the old. There's this war going on within each one of us between those two natures. Paul outlines it in Romans 7. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Romans 7:23. The fact that the flesh is there doesn't mean that the spirit is not there. These are the three main objections. You may know others. But another question we need to ask then is, why should we have this assurance? "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never fail." Peter calls the words of Peter here good, godly advice. And it is. You know, at times, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody else, we lay too much emphasis on doubts, on doubting. But I think Serge Spurgeon may be right to suggest, again, for us not to emphasize this so much. Because he says, Scripture never says, "He that doubts shall be saved," but "he that believes." There's a big difference between believing and doubting. Beloved, doubts, yes, can be a real problem. But we should never encourage people in them. We are to encourage people out of doubts, out of fears, and urge them, as Peter does here in a text by the grace of God, to give all diligence, to make every effort to make your calling and election sure, and not to doubt. You notice this, give all diligence. You see, laziness, idleness, is the enemy of the soul. If we're not diligent, we leave ourselves open to stumbling, to falling in our Christian pilgrimage. Not the sense of losing one's salvation, not can it happen, but bringing more struggles into our life than there should be. Self-inflicted struggles. So that brings us to the question why we should have this assurance. Well, to begin with, God has offered it to us. It is a gift of God. This is a great truth he teaches us in his word. And he asks us to seek assurance. And what Peter exhorts us to here is taught throughout the New Testament. Think of Paul. What does he say? For I know, he says, whom I have believed, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. There's no arrogance in Paul's part. In fact, it's with great humility of spirit he says these words, as he does similarly in Romans 12. Was it Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of all the apostles? And he also said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was far from arrogant. He's a chief of sinners, but he's absolutely certain of his salvation. There are people who can be come across as very modest and spiritual, and they might say something such as, who am I to claim such assurance? But that is false. That's spurious. That's a spurious form of humility. God gifts us, offers us a gift of the assurance of salvation. So be careful of this false, spurious humility. Because when you realize salvation is all of God, that it's God's work, that everything is due to our Father in heaven, then you can be absolutely certain of it. And the more humble you are about it all, the better off you are. Again, we should make certain of our calling election. Otherwise, we are, and I say this carefully, incomplete Christians. Perhaps a better word would be underdeveloped Christians. We're not fully grown up. We're not mature in Christ. Isn't the mature Christian a man or woman who rejoices in Christ, who rejoices in his salvation? How can you rejoice fully if you do not have this assurance? See, the one who lacks assurance is like that man we read about in Mark chapter 8. You remember that Jesus went to, he was blind. And Jesus, it was like a two-stage healing. He began to heal him. And Jesus stopped and asked him the question, do you see anything? He says in Mark 8:24, I see men like trees walking. He had sight in one sense, but it was imperfect. That is the Christian who lacks assurance. They see imperfectly, you might say. He or she doesn't actually show forth their salvation as they ought to in their lives. So it stifles one's witness to Christ. Another reason, and a very practical one, why we should have this assurance, we just touched on it. When we possess this assurance, the light we get from Christ shines brighter and better. We are better witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord commands us to light your light so to shine before me, amen, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, in Matthew 5:16, that witness is more powerful, more effective when one possesses the assurance of salvation. It enables one to be much more bold in their witness. It stands to reason without assurance your witnessing for Jesus Christ is blunted, so to speak. It's stifled in some way. Salvation, dear friends, makes the gospel much more attractive. When you have that assurance, the assurance of salvation, it makes it more attractive to others. People, remember, are looking at us all the time. They're observing us. If they know we're Christians, they observe us. You are the Bible to them. You're the open Bible to them, your life. And when trouble arises in their lives, and you have trouble in your life, something similar, and they see your assurance, your calmness through it all, even in difficult times, what a witness that is to those who are concerned about the difficulties they're going through, but they don't know the Lord. As Dr. Jones says in his little book on this, it's a certainty and an authority, and it attracts others. And he says, that's the kind of Christian people we need in our modern church, and that hasn't changed from his day. We still need that type of Christian today. One who's assured of Christ, who knows they're in Christ, and speaks well of their master every opportunity they get. You see, the more certain you are about your call and election in Christ, the more attractive your life in the gospel is to others, according to God's will. But then you ask, well, how is this certainty, Pastor, to be obtained? How can I make my calling and election sure? Well, there are two dangers at this point to do with self-examination. Peter says, if you do these things that he had written out before, he urged in the verses before our text, and are even more diligent in these matters, he says, you will never stumble or fall. But what is the first danger? Well, the first danger here is to never examine yourself. How many Christians go through their life and never at once do they look back and look at the scriptures and look at their lives and examine themselves? How many Christians don't bother? Oh, they might do it at communion, maybe once a month or once a year, whenever they take communion, or once every 6 months. But there's another great danger. That is to over-examine yourself. That leads to uncertainty, it leads to morbidity, it leads to lack of assurance. See, some people spend their whole lives constantly examining, navel gazers, so to speak, constantly examining and feeling their spiritual pulse, so to speak. When a person engages themselves in that kind of exercise, they are useless for the kingdom of God. They simply have no time. They're too busy looking inward 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, year by year, and they find no peace. And some people then, in that situation, the danger of facing them is looking for some great vision or some great extraordinary experience which the scriptures know nothing about at all. So what is the scripture way of obtaining the certainty of assurance of salvation? First and foremost, it's God's word. God's word calls us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, what we were saying this morning. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You see, if you look to yourself for assurance, you'll never find it. If you look into your own heart, you'll never find assurance. Because when you look into your own heart, you find sins and failures. As many of you know, I had scans this week, and I had a scan, and my doctor, Emily Sturm, who you all know, found a little lesion in my liver, which is so minute they couldn't biopsy it. And my conversation with them, Lisa says, most of the people at your age, if I did a scan of them all, I'd find something. And God puts a scan upon us, as Christians, he always finds something that doesn't please him. So you shouldn't be looking at yourself. You should be looking to Christ. Be objective, not subjective. Jesus said, "It came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 5:32. Christ came and died for sinners. He came to die for the guilty. Therefore, if you see your sins, look on to Christ. Be objective. Look away from yourself. Because when you look to Christ, when you come to him in repentance and for salvation, you continue on. You continue with that look. For what? Look what Peter says in our text. "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall or fail." Relating back to what he said earlier, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. He says, "For these qualities of yours are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Peter's not saying we're justified by works. But think of James. "I will show you my faith by my works." James 2:18. You see, faith without works is dead. That's what you have in the liberal, many liberal churches. Dead faith, which is, it's not faith at all. A great example of faith is Abraham on Mount Moriah, isn't it? God says, "Offer your son, your only son." And he lifted the dagger to kill his son. God stopped him. He's the father of the faithful, isn't he, Abraham? He looked to God. He didn't look to himself. We're not justified by works. But if we're Christ, we have to work out our own salvation, as Peter says to the Philippians, in fear and trembling, because God is at work within us. You see, the Christian life is not simply contemplating on Christ. It's following Christ and practicing the Christian life. That's what Peter's getting at. The more we do the Lord's work and practice in our lives, the more we witness for him, the more certain we shall be. I don't know about you, but I know when I'm witnessing to people, I feel even my own self that I'm getting stronger in the faith. That's the work of the Spirit. It's nothing to do with us. You see, the more we do his work, the more we practice Christ in our lives, the more certain we shall be of the Lord that we are his, that we are his children. You see, as Christians, we do all we can to please our Lord. We fill out our faith, as it were. That's what Peter's getting at. We fill out your faith. And as we do, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. The rule for the Christian life is believe and do. And if we do so, we shall make our calling and election sure. Then says Peter literally translated in the ESV, "For in this way we will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In other words, by personally affirming your calling and election sure as a believer, you have this rich welcome into Christ's kingdom, or as other verses put it, the abundant entrance. Oh, dear friends, if we are helped by the Spirit of God to add to our faith, we shall have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, as a believer, you have already passed from death to life. But as John Calvin points out in this passage, there is hope, he says. There's a passage of hope that guarantees you of you have the necessary helps on your way to the eternal kingdom of Christ. For it's through Christ, by this his guarantee and favor, we reach heaven. Now I'm turning to Charles Spurgeon here. He speaks of two ways believers face death. And as a pastor, I've seen this. He's right. A man, he says, perhaps comes to that day and looks back on his life with many inconsistencies, many sins in his life. I could have served the Lord better, but alas, although it is a great salvation, I cannot somehow enjoy it as I should. I trust in my hope. But alas, I have no works to follow me. For though I'm saved, I'm just saved as by fire. Scripture talks about being saved as by fire. Then there's this second man. He too is dying. And you ask him what his dependence is on. He says, I rest on none else but Jesus Christ. And as he looks back on his life with no sense of pride on his part, he sought, he made every effort to be holy, just as Peter talks about here. But for him, it's all of God. He's looking to God, to Christ, to his finished work, to keep his garments clean. And now as a ripe shock of corn, he's ready, says Spurgeon, to meet his Savior. His lips is not a feeble lisp like the first believer, but he has victory, victory, victory written all over him. As a dying shout, he dies like a warrior. That, says Spurgeon, is an abundant entrance. He is the man or woman who was even more diligent to make their calling and election sure in this life. You see, to be saved as by fire, we give thanks you're saved. But what a dreadful experience it must be for the Christian. Spurgeon says, he looks back, he says, across the river of death that he's crossed, and he sees liquid flames through which he's been called to walk as a consequence of his life. Saved, yes. He gives thanks to God in Christ, he says, his Savior. His heaven shall still be great, but his dying moment, he says, the last article of death was disturbed as he looked back on his life. The sin, the inconsistency, and he was saved by fire. Yes, both men feared death, but the second believer dips her foot, he says, into the Jordan. His body trembles, his pulse races. And even as his eyes close in death, he can hardly speak, but still he says, Jesus, you were with me. You're passing through the stream. And Spurgeon says, as he goes on into the river, the waters are refreshing. The stream is sweet to him. He says, that, beloved, is the abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what we all want, an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So then we need to do what Peter says here. Add to our faith, fill out our faith in Christian living in this life and holding up the crown rights of King Jesus to a world that hates him, a world that despises him, a world that wants nothing to do with him. Talking to my brother this morning, we brought it up here in the car. Think of the forefathers in Scotland, the Covenanters. Think of them. Weeping their way to Jesus, to the Market Cross in Edinburgh. You can't go to that place without shedding a tear. Going up the scaffold, being murdered for Christ. 18,000. Dear people of God, put to death because they believed in Jesus. We in our generation are soft. We're weak. We base so much on emotion rather than on Christ. And we need to get back to what our forefathers based their life on. Jesus Christ and Him alone. So make it your aim to enter the glory the way that Spurgeon describes here, and the way Peter describes, to give all diligence, to make every effort in this life to make your calling and election sure. Seek Christ, live for Christ, and then you can die well for Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you this afternoon for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for this instruction from Peter, your servant Peter, in this epistle. It is your word. Help us, O Lord, to do it. Help us to obey your word. And help us to do what Peter says here through the power of the Spirit, to give every effort to make that calling with which you have called us, that electing love with which you have elected us, real in our lives, so to speak, in our minds and in our hearts, that we would have that assurance of salvation, that, Lord, we would be built up day after day, looking to Christ and to Him alone, for in Him alone we find that assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.